Thank you, Devin. Thank you, guys, for leading us in worship. Thank you, Dr. Moeller, for the kind invitation to be here. Ms. Moeller, it's good to see all of you again. While all of you are in the midst of finals, the rest of the country, by the way, is in the midst of NBA playoffs. You probably don't get to experience that right now. Several years ago, when I was pastoring First Baptist Church of Dallas, my wife, whose father was the first referee to be in the Hall of Fame. I didn't know they had Hall of Fame for referees. In South Carolina, he played football, basketball, baseball at Clemson University. I had to get that out of my mouth. I'm sorry. She is a rabid athletic fan and loved the Mavericks. And so we would go, people would invite us, they'd give us tickets, we'd go watch the Mavericks play. They're in the playoffs right now, and they're playing San Antonio. Several years ago, they were in the playoffs against Houston, the Rockets. Don Nelson, who was the coach at the time, had just dramatically, at the end of the season, retired. Avery Johnson, who was the assistant coach, became head coach right before the playoffs, right as the playoffs got there. Don Nelson, great guy, great NBA player in his day, great NBA coach, felt like this was the best thing for the team. So he went into retirement, and Avery Johnson became the coach. They go down to Houston to play in their first game. Somebody walks up and says to Deb, here are two tickets. You take Mac. Y'all go to Houston. Watch the first game of the playoffs with Houston. And by the way, you'll be sitting next to Don Nelson. So we were excited, went down to Houston, got in the arena, sat down next to Don Nelson, spoke to a distinguished, older NBA basketball coach, neat guy, Christian. And as I sat there, I got an education that night and what it meant to sit through ridicule. As we sat there in Houston watching the Rockets defeat the Mavericks, I couldn't believe what was taking place. As I sat next to Don Nelson, I watched as people around him just hurled insults at this guy. They said things I couldn't even begin to say from a pulpit. I wouldn't even say if we were off just in a little group somewhere with one another. But they said things to him. Every time Houston made a play against the Mavericks, they would turn around. There was one lady right in front. Now, if you go to an NBA game, sometimes they'll give you these balloons that blow up. They're long, they're skinny, they're about this big around. You take them and you bang them together to make noise. She would turn around right in front of Don Nelson's face, and she'd just bang them right there in his face. Right, I mean, right here. My wife kept throwing punches. I was embarrassed. I said, please sit back. I just sat there and watched as this former NBA coach took the criticism and the jeering and the mocking and the ridicule of everybody sitting around us, and he never blinked an eye. You're going to face that. I'm just going to talk to you today. You're in study mode. Get your Bibles and let's study for a few minutes. If you've got a hard copy, take that. If you've got an iPhone, iPad, smartphone, an original autograph, whatever you've got, take it and look with me at Nehemiah. Just get to the book of Nehemiah. And I want to tell you something. You're going to face this one day. Now, I didn't bring a favorite sermon of mine. In fact, the Lord just moved on my heart this past Sunday night to do this, and I've not had time to type it out. I type out every message for those of y'all that are in preaching. I do it with two little fingers. I don't pass it off to a secretary. I do it myself. I cannot type except with two fingers. And I'm just going to share out of my heart with you today because God has so placed this on my heart to share with those of you that are here. You're going to face criticism and opposition. You're going to walk across this stage one day, you're going to get a diploma, and you're going to go to a church, and you think everybody there is going to be just tickled pink that you're there and that you've shown up to show them what the Word of God has to say. And I want to tell you something, it's not going to be that way. Some of you have heard about this theoretically. Some of you have seen this in reality happen to someone else. Some of you are already working in a church somewhere and you're beginning to just get a taste of this. But I want to just tell you, I wish someone had taken me and taken the Word of God and sat me down and walked me through and said, this is how you lead through opposition and live through criticism. Because if you lead, you're going to have to lead in the face of opposition an awful lot of the time. And you're going to have to learn that you can live, you can make it. All you got to do, go Google Mack Brunson and look what comes up. You can live through criticism and you can lead through opposition. And that's exactly what you find in Nehemiah. Now, I'm going to do what you should never do, and that is assume you understand the background of Nehemiah. And I think that's pretty safe in a seminary. In the first chapter, you're going to come really to a man who struggles with a call of God on his life. Because he sits down, he says, I sat down when I heard these words about the witness of the wall being down in Jerusalem and about the gates being burned. He said, I sat down, I wept, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. Lord, if that doesn't sound like a call to ministry, I don't know what does. You get to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, he makes that call public, and he makes it public to the king of his day, the king that he serves. He's a civil servant now. He serves the king there in Persia, and he makes this public. The king looks at him and says, your face is sad, but you're not physically ill. What's wrong? This has got to be sadness of heart. And he just pours out this call of God on his life to go back and rebuild these walls. And then God provides miraculously for him. God's called you. He's going to provide for you. The third thing that happens in this chapter is this, is God gives him a vision. He gets there on the field, and God gives him a vision. Now, I've just about determined in my life that God rarely gives you a vision for the church before you get on the field and get your hands into the work. I would tell you, with a process and not a plan. Go with a process of how you're going to do what God's called you there to do, rather than going in and announcing a vision to everybody. He goes, and on that very famous historic night ride, he goes through the city by himself, he inspects the walls, and he comes back to the people, and then he engages them. And chapter 3 is an incredible picture of how he takes everybody, and he puts everybody to work. He puts priests to work doing construction, and preachers don't do that. He takes perfumers and goldsmiths and those who make jewelry, and he puts them all to work. Then you come to chapter 4, and in chapter 4, you come immediately, opposition. Opposition. That's what I want you to look at. Now listen, how you respond to opposition and criticism will reveal the depth of your devotion to the call of God on your life. If you have not settled God's call on your life, go. Go now. Don't even worry about finals. Leave and go now. If you have not settled that God has called you to ministry, it is better for you and the kingdom for you to leave now than to get into the midst of the work and leave. Now let me show you something with Nehemiah. What do I do? How do I lead through opposition? How do I live through personal criticism in life? Well, the first thing that I want you to see is this, and you're going to find it throughout the text, and it is you need to examine the nature of criticism. Now, before you get to chapter 4, just go back to chapter 2, and let me just look at that for a moment. Verse 17 and verse 18, then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in. Jerusalem is desolate, its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Now, you know what's coming. It's coming in the very next verse. But let me take back it up from that. Go back to verse 10. Because there in verse 10, you read this, when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about it, it was very displeasing to them, and someone had come to seek the welfare, the word welfare there, tov in the Hebrew, the good, someone to come that would bring these people good, that would do these people well, that would be a blessing. They got mad. They were upset that somebody had come in to do that. You're going to run up on a lot of folks in your ministry, whatever your ministry is, who really do not seek the good of other people. And they especially don't want somebody else to be doing it. All of this was there in play before Nehemiah ever says a word to the people about it. You need to understand that opposition and criticism is already there. You're really not the cause of a lot of this. You're going to be the trigger for it. And so Nehemiah gets there, and it comes out. Now, what do I do when I examine the nature of criticism? Well, in opposition, well, just do this. Understand where it comes from. Verse 19 of chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us, despised us, and said, "What is this thing you are doing? You are rebelling against the king." So I answered them, and I said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. You have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." In other words, you're not in charge here. Bingo, that's the problem. Right there. Right there. You don't control this. If you want to know where the source of great opposition and criticism is going to come in the ministry, it is right there. It's that they're not in charge. They're not in control. They may have been before you got there. They may have perceived that. And let me tell you, it can come from a deacon. It can come from an elder. It can come from a layman. It can come from a former pastor's wife. I know whereof I speak. Chapter 4, verse 1 now. They can't control it, and it infuriates them. Here's the source. Now, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. The word literally in the Hebrew, I think, means to glow. The interesting thing is this. It means not just to glow, but the word in some way indicates the throat. Now, I don't know if it's saying that they begin to turn red from their throat up through their face, if that's the concept, or if it's the concept of it is glowing on the inside, which speaks of esophageal reflux, which will happen when you get angry and anxious and you just try to lie down. They are furious. They are mad because someone has come to do something good for the people, and they're no longer in charge, and they're no longer in control, and so they get angry with the person who's come to do that, Nehemiah. Now, that's the source of it. Now, watch the sequence of it in verse 2. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. So now they're going public. Now, watch this public sequence right here of what they're going to do. What are these feeble Jews doing? It belittles their abilities. There are going to be those along the way that are going to belittle your abilities. Well, what do you know? That degree doesn't mean anything. Just because you've been somewhere instead, that doesn't mean anything to us. What are these feeble Jews doing? They have an inability to do what they claim they're going to do. And then look at this, they're going to malign their motives. Are they going to restore it for themselves? Well, they're doing this for you. The only reason you're in ministry is to make money. The only reason you're here is because of the money we're paying you. They're going to begin to attack and malign your motives. No matter what you do, there's going to be somebody that will question your motives in everything. Your car is not rusty enough. Your house is not small enough. Your clothes are not ratty enough. You're here for the wrong motives. Then they're going to mock your faith. And let me tell you something, men and women, you will find this in a Baptist church. It's interesting what Derek Kidner says about this one little statement right here. They say, can they offer sacrifices? Kidner says that what they're saying is this, are they going to pray this wall up? It's an attack on their faith. It's a mocking and a ridiculing of their faith. Well, how are you going to do this? I've literally been in a Baptist business meeting. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm doing this out of my heart this morning. because I want to help you as best I can. If this could help somebody, that is my prayer and that is my intention. I'm not coming to share with you all the victories of a mega church pastor. I'm coming to tell you I face criticism and opposition, and it's tough. I'm not going to hold up victories I've had. I'm going to tell you the struggles I've been through. I was in a business meeting in my first church trying to get another piece of property to plant a church somewhere. And there were those in that meeting that night. Someone stood over on this side of the auditorium and said, "Well, now, Pastor, how are we going to do this?" And three men on this side of the auditorium stood up and in a mocking fashion said, "By faith. What do you think? That's how they're going to do everything, by faith." By the way, I buried those three men too within a few months. I can give you names, but I know we're on the internet. But anyway, they're going to ridicule your faith. They're going to mock you and laugh at you about your faith of what God can do. And then they're going to come and they're going to do everything they can to discourage your enthusiasm. Can they finish in a day? Here are all of these workers in chapter 3. They're working. They're carrying out all of this work. They're excited about it. They're enthused about it. And they think, "We're going to be able to accomplish this. We're going to be able to do this. Maybe we'll get through quicker than we thought. Maybe we'll be able to finish this sooner than we had anticipated." And so they come and they just want to pour water on their enthusiasm. And then they come and they question their intelligence. Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the ones that are burned? Now, so much of Jerusalem is built out of limestone. Now, not all the stone there is limestone, but so much of it there is. And when limestone is scorched by heat, it changes the molecular structure in some kind of way that begins to make it brittle. It breaks. It'll crumble. And so they come and they say, you're just dumb. Don't you realize you can't use those stones any longer? You don't have enough sense to do this. And then they magnify the problem. It's dusty rubble. Again, Kidner says it means heaps and heaps and heaps of rubble. It's too much for you. It's getting bigger. It's not getting smaller. You're not making any headway. And then watch this. Watch it, the extent that they go through right here. They're going to come now, and they're going to be cynical and sarcastic. Verse 3, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he'd break it down.'" He'll break down. If a little old tiny fox comes by and jumps on this wall, it's just going to break down. It's not going to hold together. Nothing that they are doing is going to make any kind of difference. Now look at the extent that they go to in verse 7. "Now when Sanballat comes from the north, he comes up in the area of Samaria. Tobiah comes... these Arabs come from the south. These Ammonites will come from the south and from the east, and the Ashdodites will come from the west." It's going to come at them from every angle now. Now, that's what you need to understand. You need to understand the nature of opposition and criticism. It's going to come just like all of this. But now let me tell you something, and listen to me carefully, and this is the point I'm working toward in this point right here. You not only have to understand the nature of opposition and criticism, you've got to understand your own nature. Because you're going to want to respond in one of three ways. Now listen, you're going to want to respond back with a harshness. You're going to want to lash back out. See also social media in America today. It is full of it. In fact, if you're not a Christian and all you do is look at social media, you get the idea. These people do nothing but just criticize each other. Hey, amen. I'm going to stand up here and just roll my own, okay? It's all you find in social media. And that's going to be the great pull on your flesh, is just to respond in that kind of way, to lash back out. Let me remind you of what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 26. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him." If that's not enough, listen, let me take you over here to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to listen to what Peter says here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, you read these words. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Let me just take you to Romans 12, 21, where Paul is going to say there, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Go back to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 when he said this, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. The pull of the flesh, and believe you me, I've experienced it too, is to lash back out. But the second thing is this, what you're going to want to do is you're going to want to vindicate yourself. You're going to want to get on there and say, no, you've misunderstood me. Let me tell you what my heart is, and let me tell you something. That will do no good. Here's a verse. You guys need to be writing this down, because I'm going to tell you something. This is going to hit you in your first area of ministry. And these are some powerful verses to reinforce what God's called you to do here. Listen to what is said in Exodus 14, 14. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. The third thing you're going to want to do is this. Isolation. Now, Jesus went off to the mountain to pray. Solitude is great. Moments when you can pull away and just be by yourself is great. It's needful. But I want to tell you something. It is a dangerous thing for you to get into the area of isolation. When you come to the place in your life where you experience opposition in ministry and you experience personal criticism, you're embarrassed, you're humiliated, you want to withdraw and get away from everybody. You want to cut off the people, you want to cut off the enemy, you want to cut off your family. And men, this is especially true of you, not so much of women. And ladies, let me tell you something. If you detect this in your husband, your boyfriend, the guy who's going to be your husband, you stay right there with him and you talk to him. You don't let him get to the place of isolation, because men, in the place of isolation, Satan pushes you over into the corner, and there in the corner, he's going to generally attack you, and it's going to come in the gender of the feminine. Now, you examine the nature of criticism. I've given you a lot right there. Let me give you the second thing, and the second thing is this. Never evaluate your call by the standard of criticism. Now, let me tell you what you're going to be tempted to do. And I know this personally in my own life, and I know it because I have at least a pastor a week that calls me with this. Well, I just don't think God called me to this church. I don't think this is where God called me. You prayed about it. You sought the will of God. You were cautious about it. You had others pray with you. You did everything. You believe God called you there. No, I must have just been wrong. I must have misread God. God just must not have been in this thing. And then eventually, let me tell you where that leads. Then I'm not so sure God really called me to ministry. I need to get out the ministry. I need to go do something else. Do you know 50% of pastors in America, not Baptists, but 50% of all pastors in America on any given Sunday say they would go and do something else if they could make a living at it? 50%. One out of every two that get up in a pulpit on a Sunday morning. And you're going to be tempted, listen, you're going to be tempted to come to that place, because you're going to take criticism and you're going to evaluate your call to ministry and your call to the work God's called you to based on the criticism. And let me tell you what that's going to do. And I've got to hurry. I know my time is almost gone. Let me show you what that's going to do. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, it is said in Judah. Now, they believe this to be a dirge. This was a song. This became part of the top 10, I suppose, in Jerusalem at the time. And look at this. What it is basically this. It's these demoralizing doubts. The strength of the burden bearers is falling. In other words, I'm giving out. I just can't go on. I'm giving out. I can't take another step. I can't take another day. I can't take another Sunday. It's just I'm giving out. Not only that, but watch this. You're going to be tempted to give in by these demoralizing doubts. There is much rubbish. It's just insurmountable. Let's just give in to it. And then we just are going to give up. And we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. We just give up. I surrender. I quit. There are these demoralizing doubts. You get focused on that criticism, and you hit rewind, play, rewind, play, rewind, play, and you live it over and over and over. Now watch this. Here's the second thing, if that's what you're going to do, that's going to take place. There's going to be a panic about the unknown. You see verse 11, our enemy said they will not know or see until we come upon them. I call that the Batman, Spider-Man effect. You notice in those movies, they turn around and Batman's right there. It's just kind of, there he is. Where'd he come from? How'd he get here? Nobody heard him. Nobody saw him. He's just there. Spider-Man just drops down out of nowhere. You turn around and there he is, just hanging there. That's what they convince. That's what criticism will convince you. It is just going to jump out behind every corner at you wherever you are. When that's all you do is begin to evaluate your ministry by the standard of criticism, you're just going to think it's everywhere. Now, I want to tell you something. I experienced that last week. I told you, I'm not going to tell you about my victories. I'm going to tell you about my struggle. I experienced that last week. And I'm not going to give you the particulars of it, but I did it, and I just kind of blurted out in defeat. Out of fear of the unknown, not trusting the Lord, I kind of blurted out something in front of most of my executive staff. And in the moment I did it, Dr. Moeller, I saw I did the wrong thing. I blew it. I was an incredibly sorry pastor and leader at that moment. And I could see it in their face. It just fell. It broke their heart. And for the rest of the day, these guys were saying, Pastor, we love you. It's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I had to walk out of there, and I thought to myself, I'm such a jerk. I knew better than to say that. I knew better than to open my mouth. I do it too. When all you do is begin to evaluate your ministry by the standard of the criticism, listen, there's one other thing. It blows problems all out of proportion. Look at verse 12. When the Jews who lived near us came and told us 10 times, they'll come up against us from every place where you may turn. Now just say that 10 times. They will come up against us from every place where you may turn. They will come up against us from every place where you may turn. You know what you do? You hear that repetitively and you begin to believe this is what's going to happen. It's bigger than you can imagine. It's like the old wicked queen in Snow White. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Well, oh, queen, whatever he says back, you know, you're the fairest of them all. And she gets up and she hears that day after day after day after day after day, and she begins to believe that. You play this stuff back over and over and over again, and you begin to believe it. Now, I've given you two things that you really should not, or that you should examine. The nature of criticism and opposition. Never evaluate, but you say, what do I need to do personally? That is, you need to emphasize the spiritual always over the critical. Now, Nehemiah obviously does this, and I've got to show you these two things very quickly. Emphasize the spiritual. What would God have me do? Now I'm going to come back to something that is so critically important that is implied in the text. Never retaliate. Don't retaliate. Minimize the response. You don't have to answer all and every piece of criticism that comes your way. And we've got a great example for us. Let me take you back again to 1 Peter, to a passage that I have to read and reread. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for which you are to follow in his steps, which means if you're in ministry and following him, you're going to suffer too. who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He just kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Man, that's a word. That is a word for it right there. Just keep my mouth shut, minimize my response, and just keep trusting myself to God. The second thing, maximize your prayer life. And looking through Nehemiah, it's amazing to me. This is a book on prayer. A lot of people write books on leadership out of this. I want to tell you something. This is a book on prayer. This is what he does. When all of this starts breaking loose, look back up at chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. And do not forgive their iniquity and let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builder. Now, that's a pretty, you don't go to the ladies' luncheon and pray like that. That's an imprecatory prayer. You know what it is. You understand that. It's an imprecatory prayer. Kidner, again, says that an imprecatory prayer is basically a man expressing his heart and his feelings to God. David does it. Nehemiah does it. Jeremiah does it. Let me tell you something. There is nothing wrong with you. Now, I wouldn't do it from a pulpit. But there is nothing wrong with you going back to your prayer closet and getting on your face before God and saying, God, this is exactly the way I feel. You need to tell God how you feel. Let him know. You can do that. You can express your heart and the deep hurt and the deep wound and the embarrassment and the humiliation. If you can't tell Jesus, then pray tell. Who can you tell? Get on your face before him. Now listen, let me tell you something. Critics will say, you should never pray like that. I'm going to pray just exactly the way the Word of God teaches me to. I can go tell Jesus about anything. I can let him know exactly how I feel. It makes them uneasy to know you might pray like this. They fear, by the way, a man of God. See also John Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots. You go and pray, and it'll do two things. It'll influence the work. Look at the very next verse. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together. That verse is lost in this whole chapter. This whole chapter is so wrapped up in this criticism, it gets lost right there, and it comes immediately after he prays. Let me tell you something. When you maximize your prayer life, it will have an impact on the work, and it will have an impact on the people. Look at verse 9. But we, notice that, plural, we pray to our God, and because of this, we set up a God. We did not stop the work. You may have to pull back and reevaluate. You may have to make some adjustments. But let me tell you something. Don't you stop the work God has called you to. Now, when I get through with this, you ought to run out of this place and you ought to run over to that great bookstore that you have at your disposal right now, and you ought to buy a book. And that book is called Roots of Endurance. And it's by John Piper, and I have read it, and I have read this chapter probably a half a dozen times. And I told you I didn't have this stuff. I'm doing all of this just out of my heart. I'm gonna read to you a passage there that maybe Dr. Piper has read to you before. I don't know. You ought to run this off and hang it up next to your mirror. But now listen to what he says. In his chapter on Charles Simeon, Lord have mercy. Lord, thank you for the memory of Charles Simeon and what he went through. It's an encouragement to me. One of the pervasive marks of our time is emotional fragility. It hangs in the air we breathe. We are easily hurt. We pout and mope easily. We blame easily. We break easily. Our marriages break easily. Our faith breaks easily. Our happiness breaks easily. And our commitment to the church breaks easily. We are easily disheartened, and it seems we have little capacity for surviving and thriving in the face of criticism and opposition. Now listen to this. When historians list the character traits of America in the last third of the 20th century, commitment, constancy, tenacity, endurance, patience, resolve, perseverance will not be on the list. The list will begin with an all-consuming interest in self-esteem. It will be followed by the subheadings of self-assertiveness, self-enhancement, self-realization. And if we think we are not children of the times, let us simply test ourselves to see how we respond when people reject our ideas or spurn our good efforts or misconstrue our best intentions. We are surrounded by and are a part of a society of emotionally fragile quitters. Oh, bite, that's good stuff. And we are practically the first generation in church history to be like this, to think that opposition and criticism is a reason to leave ministry, to quit, to give up. Now, I just quoted Piper, so I can now tell a Wesley story. And I love them all. It's one of my favorite stories. Wesley, of course, had been turned out of the church. He couldn't preach in the church. He could preach in a graveyard. He could preach in a field. He could preach in somebody's house if they'd let him come and preach in somebody's house. And that's what he did. And Wesley was constantly under opposition and personal criticism. From the church hierarchy all the way down to the people that they influenced. Wesley was on a horse, and he was traveling, going to preach somewhere, and he began to think about the fact that for the last 3 days, nobody had cursed him, nobody had been in opposition to him, nobody had criticized him, and he began to get under conviction, and he said, "Oh, Lord, what's going on? Something's wrong." So he gets down off the horse and he gets on his knees to pray. And as he's praying, an Anglican is coming down the road, sees Wesley, knows it's Wesley, starts to curse him, because you can do that if you're Anglican. And then he picks up rocks and starts slinging rocks at him. Wesley hears all of this, turns around, sees what's going on, stands up and says, "Thank God your hand's back on my ministry." Gets on his horse and rides off. In this world, in ministry, you will face tribulation. Fear not. Fear not. I have overcome the world.